want to introduce our general subject, and we'll look at about five aspects of it, and we're studying the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Now, you may be at a very beginning stage, and you may say, Herman who? Hermeneutics. And our first point is, what is the purpose of this study? What is the purpose of this study? And I hope this gives you a focus on everything that each speaker will say. Our purpose is simply this: to ascertain the correct principles for the interpretation of God's revelation and to develop skill in the practical application of these skills. Let me read again: to ascertain the correct principles for the interpretation of God's revelation and to develop skill in the practical application of these skills. So we really have two key words. Number one is the word we want to determine the principles. And we want to learn to make an application of those principles. And in these two words, we bring into focus two other words that are important. The principles for correct interpretation is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. The application of these principles is called exegesis. What the principles are, the application of them is exegesis. Now, let me make this as simple as I know how. Hermeneutics, that is the science and art of Bible interpretation, is the rule book by which we play the game of Bible interpretation. Can you imagine football without rules? He ran out of bounds. Out of what? He had four strikes. That doesn't follow the rules. And basketball, there are no fouls. The whole game would be ruined, wouldn't it? And so we have to have rules to operate by. What the rules are to football is what the principles of hermeneutics are to Bible study. It's rules that we go by, and may I make a very broad statement. Every sect, every cult, every error is an error of hermeneutics. Everyone. Every erroneous. What is the problem with the Jehovah's Witness? Hermeneutics. What is the problem with the Baptist? Hermeneutics. I'm only kidding on that particular point. But every sect and cult is a hermeneutical error. Every last one of them. And they are rampant among believers. I heard a lady say a while back, the Bible is a wonderful book. It can say something different to everyone. Want to say, well, then why not trash it? The Zondervan Publishers, recent advertisement on the radio, says, go to our bookstores and shop the NIV that is right for you. Huh? That is right for you. Is this objective truth or not? There's another... We have a catalog. I didn't bring it this morning. A catalog of different Bibles. And one of them advertises the NIV for young girls. And this girl comes on and she says, boy, this is a great Bible for girls. And the boy has a different Bible. A different NIV. And this is a great one for guys. And it's all man's. This is one objective revelation from God. and I do not want to make it overly simple, but 2 + 2 = 4. The Word of God can be understood. It can be a grasp. We can know what it says. And this is part of what we want to do for you this week. Now, the ultimate goal of all of this, of course, is to grow in Christ-likeness. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's the purpose of our study, to determine the rules by which we interpret the Word of God correctly. Number two. Now, these you may not even want to write down, but I think it's fair at the beginning to give you what do we assume to be true. And I'll read these for you, and you may not want to do any more than just listen. Here are four things that we assume. Number one, the conviction that the Scriptures in their entirety are verbally inspired in the original, the Apocrypha, and are therefore infallible and inerrant. And I don't think any one of our speakers this week will back off from that. Now, that's got a lot of words in it. The Scriptures are verbally inspired. What does that mean? That means God didn't say to Moses, "Moses, sit down, I'll guide your thoughts." He didn't say that. He says, "Moses, I'll guide your words. I will inspire this word verbally." And that's what I mean, to the word. And they are inspired. You could easily say, well, which version is inspired? King James? New King James? NIV? NASB? And the answer is what? None of them. None of them. The autographa. An autographa means they didn't use paper, but it means this page is the page on which Paul penned the book of Romans. That's the autograph, the original. And therefore, they are infallible and inerrant simply means that God always tells you the truth on history, on ethics, on morals, and he never tells you anything that is not true. Now that to me adds real excitement, because I've got a gold mine here, a gold mine for finding God's truth. Number two assumption, the conviction that the Scriptures possess authority, which in turn leads to the assertion that clear statements of the Bible constitute grounds for propositions that cannot be debated. Now, I realize that I sometimes am a little bit crude. So for you that are new to me, please forgive my occasional crudity, but I wanted to get across. When someone says, "What does that passage mean to you?" I have a standard answer. Who gives a damn? It doesn't make any difference what it means to you. What does it mean to the reader? And might we say in the last, 40, 50 years, the big thing on the interpretation of the Word of God has been, what does it mean to you? And that is totally irrelevant. What does it mean to the reader? When Paul wrote Colossians, what did he mean to say to the Colossian believers? And that is the issue. And once we determine that, there's no debate. There's no discussion. Lee Schaefer suggested that I might want to function in this week as the discussant. And it's a term apparently you use in seminars where you'll have several presentations. Someone will kind of pull them together, and he's called a discussant. But I told Lee yesterday I declined that role. It sounds too much like depressant, and I don't want to do that. And really, in the Word of God, there is no real discussion, is there? What does this mean? It means what it says. And we don't sit around and debate that question. Ron Merriman is going to be presenting some sessions to you. And I remember one of the first identifications I got with Ron after, what? How many years? 17 years. Never communicating at all. I picked up some of his material, and I found out that he discovered that Romans 1 said the same thing that I found Romans 1 says. And then along comes Carl. And lo and behold, without he even moved out of here to get away from me so he could learn on his own. And you know what happened? He found out that Romans 1 says the same thing that it says to me. So it's not relative. It's a very, very accurate kind of science. Number 3. Now this is simple, but many people miss it. The conviction that the Word of God was given to be read. Do you think God did that? He gave it to be read, but not understood. Does that make any sense? God gave us a book and He says, I want you to read this. Tee-hee. You can't understand it. And don't you have many people that treat the Word of God that way? It's given and you ought to read it. But hey, an understanding of it, not true. And we want to debate that point and say you can't really understand what the Word of God does say. Fourth assumption is the conviction that exegesis of God's Word is an art that requires both gift and tireless sweat and effort. You work and work and work and work. Carl, you gave us a little syllabus that I don't think you want to pass out yet on the connectives of the New Testament. How many hours did you spend on that? Heavy? 120. You ever spend 120 hours preparing for one class? Tireless effort in the terms of the exegesis of God's Word. Okay, the challenge that we're facing is up here on the board, on the chart, and we're simply saying this. Suppose someone wrote a letter to you 2,000 years ago, dropped it in the mail, and it just arrived today. Would you have trouble understanding what that document said? Number one, 2,000 years ago, it wouldn't have been written in English, would it? So you've got to cross a language bridge to understand what it says. Suppose in that letter they had said something about a computer 2,000 years ago? Never heard of it. So there's a history bridge. Suppose they arrived in a chariot. You say, what is a chariot? There's a culture bridge. My, these are great in the scriptures. Abraham sends off for a son, and he grabs his servant by the thigh. What's that mean to you? All I can say is that Abraham better not grab me by the thigh. It means something entirely different. It meant something in their culture. What about the physical setting for the Word of God? It's different, isn't it? Do you know what Mount Sinai looks like? Do you know what the Jordan River looks like? And yet, what is the New Testament written against? The Jordan River. If you look at the Jordan River, did you know that you can't navigate it? Because if you get an aerial view, it looks just like that. You can't sail down the Jordan River. And I hear of people who would like to be baptized in the Jordan. You want to be baptized in a sewer? Great difference. And so these are all gaps that we need to fill in in order to get to the correct interpretation. And so that we have a wonderful chain. The Word of God starts with a revelation from God. It was given to the human author, the doctrine of inspiration, so they made no mistakes. They wrote it down in the original text. And from that, that's as far as we can go. And we want to bridge these gaps to come to a correct interpretation of the Word of God. You say, well, that looks like work. Yeah, it does. It's hard work. Now, you say, well, I don't think I have the time. I spend all of my time in the study of the Word. Carl spends a good part of his time. Ron now is full-time. And Lee is a prof, so he doesn't spend much time in the Word of God at all. But it takes time and effort. Will you three guys say amen to that?
Amen.
Yes, it takes time and effort and work. And yet, you have some of the crazy, you know, you hear people going after holy laughter. And I sit back and say, where in heaven's name do you find that in the Word of God? Because it isn't there. But do people go for it? Oh my, by the thousands they go for it. And so hopefully you will be able, if you don't pursue this yourself, you will be able at least to say, hey, I heard a teacher and he didn't base that in the language. He didn't consider the history of the times. He didn't consider the culture against which this was said. He didn't give me any. If he doesn't do that, you know what he is? Anywhere from a bad teacher to a false prophet. It's really what it washes out to be. And therefore, we want to spend a lot of time with doing this. Over on the left, my left of this line, accuracy is guaranteed by God all the way to the original text. Over here, it to a large extent depends on you. How well you observe these gaps and are able to see what is entailed and what is involved in it. So this is what we are attempting to do this weekend. Now let me give you a little about the scope of our study. And I want to define hermeneutics two ways. Number one, by words. The word hermeneutics comes from the Greek Hermes, who was Hermes, the messenger of the gods, and he brought information to the mortals. Hermes was the explainer who brought this thing to you. Now, let me give you the word hermeneutics in the Bible. And let's see. Who has a Bible? Someone, Mary, you start out. And look at Matthew 1:23. You're the only one that needs to turn to it, and I'm going to ask you to read it. Okay, Bernie? 1 Corinthians 12:10. Dave, you got a Bible there? Look up Luke 24:27. 24:27 of Luke. Now let's get we're looking at the word hermeneutics in the Bible. Hermeneuo. Now granted, it can be meth hermeneuo in various forms, but just let's look at hermeneuo and see what the word hermeneutics means. Mary, would you read Matthew 1:23? Which being interpreted, hermeneuo. And someone else probably has, anyone else got the word translated? Which being translated? Okay. Look at, Bernie, look at 1 Corinthians 12:10. It can mean to translate from one language to another. What is hermeneutics? It was the means of crossing the language bridge. The Word of God says this. Here's what it means. Hermeneutics. Okay, Bernie?
To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation.
Okay, we're talking about spiritual gifts. And he's talking about someone says something in tongues and you do not know what they said. What do you need? You need a translator. And that is the word of, what was it, translation that you had there? Interpretation. Okay. It's the word hermeneutics. It shows what it means. Okay, last passage. Who did I give that to? Dave? He explained hermeneuo. So what is hermeneutics? It's the ability to translate, to cross the bridge, the language bridge, and tell what a particular thing means. And therefore, the issue is, what does the Bible said? The intent of the original author and the understanding of the original readers is what it's all about. And yet, and let me give you the way this was said in Reformation theology, and I quote John Calvin. I believe this is in his commentary to Romans. It is the first business of the interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say. That's good, isn't it? It's a job of the interpreter to bring to us what the author does say. Contemporary issue? You know what it is? What does the Bible mean to me? And I think I previously made a comment that I will not repeat. The answer to that question is, you know, who cares? That's not the point, what it means to you. And yet people live this way all of the time. I'm going to give you some examples of this. One of the Christian cop-outs on this is, well, let me give what I heard when I was first got turned on to Bible interpretation. I was 12 years old. That's been 20 years ago. Oh, 50 years ago. I heard a well-known, well-respected Bible teacher who was certainly born again, who certainly loved the Lord passionately, get up one morning and turn to John 14. And he said, Jesus says, good start, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, the place is not heaven, it's the cross. And he fortified that interpretation by saying, the Holy Spirit showed me that. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You just had a bad dream. But the Holy Spirit didn't show you that because it is contrary to the language, to the background, to the culture, to the setting of the whole passage. Place does not mean the place of the cross. But he did say so, and none of us could really answer because he said what? The Holy Spirit showed me. Well, what am I going to do? Say, you argue with the Holy Spirit? Have you heard that type of interpretation that tries to buttress what they say it says by something that is well meant, but it's just not true? And that's what we want to try to get around this week. Now, in our closing minutes of this session, we did not have any particular order, but Lee Shaver got up here and he put his outline on the overhead, so I guess that guarantees you you're second. And I think what these guys are going to be saying this weekend will confirm what I'm trying to express to you in a capsule form. Does anyone know the Theological Encyclopedia? You're saying, who puts that out, Baker? No. The Theological Encyclopedia means that in the study of the Word of God, there are a whole lot of disciplines. A lot of things you need to know. And I'm going to put this in this following form. And with the encyclopedia, I'm putting down about 8 things. And they are as follows. The discipline called higher criticism. Higher criticism. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Higher criticism is the study of the who is the author. When did he write it? What sources did he use? As you probably well know, higher criticism has been a field day for the liberal critic of God's Word. Because you put down a rule, and that's this. Whoever the Bible says wrote this book is not the author. I think they go by that rule. If Moses says, one thing is sure, Moses didn't say. And if Paul said, or Paul wrote Philippians, anybody but Paul wrote it. And that's higher criticism. You perhaps heard a lot of waste of time of who wrote Hebrews. How many theses have been written on who wrote? Nobody knows. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Even the people who know don't know. We have no idea who wrote the book. And you get the whole gamut. You got Aquila and Priscilla, and you got Paul, and all kinds. We don't know, and there's a reason for that, by the way. But higher criticism, now let me give you a little word that will help you to put these disciplines in their proper place. Higher criticism has to do with the origination of truth. It has to do with the origination of truth. Higher criticism has to do with the origination of truth. Now, you may say, why are you giving us this whole encyclopedia? Well, let me give you a example. Dan and Melinda will identify with this. Years ago, when we first began the church, a man came here who was a surgeon. And he told me that I can tell you how to properly perform surgery to take out an appendix. He says, I can teach you how to do that as well as anyone does it. But he says, if something goes wrong, are you ever in trouble? Because all you know is one little teeny area, but you don't know the whole. Now, the same thing is with Bible interpretation. You may focus on a particular part of the interpretation of the Word of God, but if someone comes along and says, boo, you're lost. Because you don't have the overall picture of what is involved in it. Higher criticism has to do with the originator of truth. Now there's a second discipline. It's called lower criticism. Lower criticism. Or sometimes textual criticism. As you well know, the Bible is made up of many, 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 many Greek manuscripts. Which one is the original? Simple one. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, and then the word we have, but manuscripts read two ways. Listen carefully. Some of them say ekumen. Some of them say ekumen. You say, huh? I didn't hear the difference. Well, the difference is a short O versus a long O. You say, well, big deal. Ekumen, ekumen. Well, it is kind of a big deal. If it's ekumen, it means let us have. It's hortatory. If it's ekumen with a short O, it means we do have, as a matter of fact. So, that's the science called lower criticism or textual criticism, and it has to do with the determination of the text. Determination. Third, what kind of rules do we use to interpret the passage? That's hermeneutics, which has to do with the interpretation of the text. The interpretation of the text. A fourth discipline is one that, when I say it, you'll probably misunderstand it. Biblical theology. You say, oh, that's simple. That means just theology that accords with the Bible. No, it doesn't. Huh. You know what biblical theology is? What does the Gospel of John teach about sin? What does Romans teach about sin? What does the Gospel of John teach about the Holy Spirit? What does Romans teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Gospel of John tell us about Jesus? What does Acts tell about Jesus? What does Romans tell about Jesus? The classic work, and it's probably out of print, is Charles Ryrie, Biblical Theology. And you know how his book goes together? Matthew. What does Matthew say about sin? What does Matthew say about the Holy Spirit? What does Matthew say about all of these various doctrines? That's biblical theology, and it has to do with the way truth is presented to us, the presentation of truth. Now, let's take all of this and put it together into one picture. What does not just John say about sin, but what does all of the Bible say about sin? And that is called systematic theology. And systematic theology has to do with the arrangement of truth. The arrangement of truth. Now there's another field. Let's suppose you're a teacher or you are a pastor and you want to get this truth that you've determined in the Word of God across to people. And you wonder, how shall I teach it? How will I put it together? Have you ever heard the word homiletics? Homiletics has to do with the means and the method of expression of the truth. You know how you're going to express it, and you take the pulpit and you want to communicate what the Word of God says. That's called exposition or the proclamation of the truth. Now, I've left one out, and I really ought to put it back here, ought to put it before the interpretation. And that is called exegesis, which is the elucidation of the text. You elucidate the truth. Now, will you become an expert in all of these areas? No, you won't. But you ought to see the big picture. Where did this truth originate? What is the truth? What is the true text of Scripture? How do we interpret it? How do we elucidate it, exegete it? How do we present it? What arrangement? The expressions by which we get it across and the proclamation. That is called the theological encyclopedia. That's theology or Christian doctrine from beginning to end. And you need to consider each area. Not to become an expert, but you look at Romans 5, and I would submit, I think you guys will agree with me, that a Bible teacher who does not spend a little time saying, is the determination of the text let us have or we have, is not doing his job. Not doing his job. Remember, every wrong interpretation of the Word of God is human viewpoint. Every incorrect interpretation of the Word of God is human viewpoint. And it means somewhere along the line, the teacher has not done his job. Now let me add a little bit of the contemporary scene. Is your modern pastor at the theological seminary trained in these disciplines? He doesn't have a clue what they are, but he is trained in this. How to raise money for a building. How to make your church mega. How to make it grow. But these things are passé. They are simply not taught in schools today. And the reason they're not taught is a low view of the Word of God. A low view. When you have a high view of Scripture, you're interested in these things. You want to know them and understand them. As an example, you all know down here at the corner is Midwest Theological Seminary, Baptist. Okay. That seminary was born out of a very low view of Scripture. Eliot, Old Testament scholar, said the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mythological. And he broke with Louisville Seminary and founded this seminary. Well, thank God the Southern Baptists in recent years have really dug in their heels and said, we believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant. The present president of this seminary is a firm believer in inerrancy. And having been in Kansas City all of my life, for the first time, now I've said no, so. Would you serve as a professor on our faculty? Now, why do they do that? Because they've come back toward inerrancy, and they want someone who believes in that. And, of course, I said thumbs down because I'm a pastor, and my job is to teach the Word of God to a local assembly. But nonetheless, it shows how the view of Scripture affects who you want to teach there. And it's dramatic. These things are relatively unknown today, but they are of extreme importance to all of us. As an example to Lee and Carl and Ron, I'm going to end my session about 10 minutes early. Hint, 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 hint. Yes, Darla. Uh-huh.
I'd like you to go back and cover that word after hermeneutics, the word
for
expression,
spell it for me,
and give me a...
The word Let me go over the list again. Higher criticism, origination of the truth. Lower criticism, determination of the truth. Hermeneutics, interpretation of the truth. How to interpret it. Exegesis, elucidation. Biblical theology, presentation of the truth, book by book. Arrangement of the truth, systematic theology. Homiletics, expression of the truth. Exposition, proclamation. Oh, I don't know how to do that. H-O-M-I-L. Homiletics. E-T-I-C-S. And again, yes, darling. Of homiletics. Okay, homiletics. Let me give it in a simplified form. Okay, Paul makes in this passage 3 points. Homiletics would say, how can you get those across? And one of the methods of homiletics I've used this morning that helps you remember. Origination, determination, interpretation, that's homiletics. I've given it to you in a shun type of outline. Now, the thing to remember about homiletics, that's man-made. That's man-made. And one of the ways you may do homiletics that helps you to remember is by alliteration. I remember hearing a sermon on Samson teaching about his involvement with Delilah. Sin binds, grinds. Now that's kind of cute, isn't it? There's another point, I forget what.
Blinds.
Blinds, binds, and grinds. I forgot the first point. It blinds, binds, and grinds. Now, as cute as that may seem, it does kind of aid your memory, doesn't it? We remember by acronyms, don't we? That's homiletics. Man-made, purely man-made, it's your way of saying it that people don't forget. And you need, if you're a teacher, to develop good homiletics. I keep a notebook in my day timer in the car all the time. And I write down good phrases that will really teach. Picked one up this week. Out of medicine. Talk about curvature of the spine. I jotted down in my book a good way to teach this is some people have curvature of the soul. Is there such a thing as a twisted soul? Yes, there is. And I think curvature of the soul gets it across, doesn't it? Because soul is an S word like spine is. Now, some preachers just get downright cute, and you don't want to do that. But there is a way in saying things. Ron, you remember Krusik? Went through Romans, and I have his notes on Corinthians. He alliterated everything in the book. And do you still remember some of those things? Yeah. And he didn't twist the truth, did he? It's really there. So it's good to let your mind learn to think homiletically. And the way I find is, how can I teach this to kids? Can I give them a little something that'll help them to remember this? And that's what homiletics is. It's developing your teaching skill to make it palatable, make it understandable. Yes?
Wouldn't the Proverbs and parables be
Yes, parables are often stories made to illustrate a point. Sure. Sure. And they would fall in that category. We ought to remember, however, that if Paul would hear of an outline, he'd say, a what? Because they didn't outline. I don't think they did. But that's the way we communicate, isn't it? By means of an outline. And you will see, I'm sure from our three speakers today, you'll see all kinds of cute outlines. Do you have a cute one, Lee?
Not really.
Not really? Ron, I know you do. And Carl, I'm sure you do. It's adorable. We used to kind of make fun of homiletics, but there's a lot to it. In making a good presentation to the guy that's been at work all day and he's about to fall asleep, and you've got to teach Romans 6 to him. Hey, you've got to grab him. And I think sometimes teachers who are thorough with the text forget you're also a communicator and you need to get these things across in an understandable way. Okay, let me show you where we're going to go, at least in my sessions. I want to define for you, and we'll fill these in, no need to take them down now. I want to fill in for you, what are the elements of good Bible interpretation? And we'll use the following five words. Good interpretation is literal. What's that mean? And we want to work on that. It's cultural. It takes in the culture. It takes in the history. It takes in the geography. And it finally is critical. What's critical mean? It means you can convince me that your interpretation is really right. You don't just say it's right because that's what I teach. That's one of the great problems we have here, is people at that church will believe me too much. And we need to be critical, and I don't mean that in terms of a bad attitude. It simply means you have rules by which you say, did you meet this criteria? Does your interpretation fall in this? And we'll talk about those words. Then I want to introduce to you the magic formula. This is homiletics. Which is AM over AE equals X over OE. Raise your hands. Praise the Lord. This is a great formula. Let me give you, essentially, I'll talk a lot about it, but it says the author's message met perfectly his environment. If in Corinth they had a marriage problem, the message of Paul in Corinthians is a perfect match for that environment. That's called the doctrine of inspiration. It means Paul said to his environment exactly what he ought to say. Now, when we understand this, that the answer to his environment, whether it be a problem of marriage or whatever it is perfect because it's inspired. Now let's make the transfer and say, hey, our environment matches theirs. What is the X? Just transfer over. And you've got the inspired message for our environment because you understand this. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But, okay, it's 20, almost 24 after. And my session is over, and I'm waiting for what we should hear. You got a bell?
I don't have a bell, but I hear it ticking somewhere.
Sit down here? Oh, by the door.
And your Bible's down here.
And my Bible's over here. Yeah, thank you.
They're both on the floor.
And the bell will go off in 3 minutes. And for each speaker, when that bell goes off, you are dead. You're out of here. It's over. We've got to do that to follow our sessions through. And so if the prayer, if we close with prayer and if the bell goes off in the middle of prayer, then that is the same as amen. Father, help us to understand your word, to be good students of it, to be good listeners of teachers, to understand that we are not getting just human opinion, but we're getting the very word of God. Help us to be, as your word says and commands to all of us, examine all of these things, hold fast to what is good, and may we recognize that it is our job to critique, to examine, and to believe your word. In Christ's name, amen. I've got time enough for one little homiletical remark. The Word of God is the only book ever written that is worth reading all the way through, every word, believing every word. Match that with another book. You can't do it. And that's what we're here to learn to do this weekend. Lee, you're on next. How many of you have heard of the Bible Code? Oh, it's a big thing. Everybody, and it's the biggest crock you've ever seen. I better stop. Okay, let's take then on our schedule 10:30 to 10:45 a break. 10:45 right on the nose, Lee. If no one is here, start speaking.